If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 7. While you're turning there, have you ever been reading through God's Word, maybe a particular section of it that really gripped your imagination? You just felt like, in a sense, the Lord had transported you back in time, and in a real way you were watching as the events recorded in the Word were transpiring. You know, I think we've all had those experiences when the Holy Spirit makes a particular passage of Scripture not necessarily come alive, but cause us to come alive to the Scripture. But when that happens, have you ever had this thought cross your mind? Oh, wow, it would have been so wonderful to have been an actual eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus. Man, stop and think of what a spiritual blessing that would have been. For instance, just even talking about the ministry of Jesus that we've seen so far in Luke chapter 7. Being around where Jesus, for instance, healed by remote control, if you will, when a centurion asked him to heal his servant who was paralyzed, racked with pain, literally on death's door. And Jesus, not even going to the house, just with a word, in harmony with the centurion's faith, he goes, hey, I'm a man of authority. I'm under authority. When I get orders, I follow them. When I give orders, they're always followed. You're a man of all authority. Say the word, and my servant is going to be healed. Healed completely. I mean, in a mind-blowing way. Wouldn't that have been something to see? Wouldn't that have been a strength to your faith? To have been there and watched that transpire. How about this for an encore? Then Jesus going way out of his way to a city called Nain, some 26 miles away from where he was in Capernaum, to greet a funeral procession, a widow grieving the loss of her only son with nothing but destitution and depressing clouds of deprivation rising on the horizon. But Jesus saying to her, do not weep. And then going to the casket itself, laying his hand on it, stopping the whole procession, saying to the young man who was dead, I say to you, arise. And seeing the guest of honor at a memorial actually sit up, I'll tell you, to have been an eyewitness for something like that, I think my reaction would have been, having seen things like this, having been privileged to watch Jesus in action with my own eyes, I'll never doubt again. We sometimes tend to think that those people who the Lord, in his sovereignty, placed front row center for the ministry of Jesus, never struggled with things like we do, like doubt, like wondering if these things are really so when it's all said and done, wondering if these things are really going to apply to our lives when the going gets tough. Oh, if we had just been there to watch the miracles of Jesus, we'd never doubt again. In fact, some people might even be a little resentful. Well, you know, of course, it was easy to believe back in those days. These days, a lot tougher. Well, maybe, maybe not. This morning, we're going to get up close and personal with a guy who probably knew more about the ministry of Jesus than virtually anyone, and yet found himself coming face to face with a massive bout of the doubts. His name was John the Baptist. And as we see how Jesus ministered to John as he went through a crisis of faith, here's a news flash for you. Sooner or later, in your life and mine, there is going to come a crisis of faith. Sooner or later, in your life and mine, there is going to come what theologians have called the dark night of the soul. The big question isn't a question of when, if, it's a question of when. And as we face struggles in life, and as we see how John faced his personal crisis of faith, and we're going to see it was a very legitimate one indeed, but even more importantly, how Jesus came alongside John and encouraged him to get through that dark night, to the dawn of seeing God in a deeper and fuller way than he ever had before. We're going to see how the Lord is going to do very similar things in our lives as we face very similar challenges going forward. We pick up our narrative here in the Gospel of John chapter 7 in verse 18. There we read this, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, whoa, wait a minute. This is John the Baptist here. What in the world is going on? Well, to understand why John would send these emissaries with a question that is seemingly dripping with doubt, we have to understand, first of all, why John had to send emissaries in the first place. What was going on in the life of John the Baptist at this point? Now, for those of you not familiar with John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was a predicted, prophesied, last Old Testament prophet who came on the scene saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Get your hearts ready to receive him because Messiah is coming." He didn't preach himself. He preached the Messiah who was to come. He goes, "I am among you as one who shares God's word, but there's one coming after me who is so great, I am not even worthy to unlatch his sandal. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Well, this simple message shared by this man whose birth was really a remarkable parallel to the miracle of Abraham and Sarah having a child in their old age. His parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, had a very similar experience. Being given this young man, he grew and became strong, lived out in the wilderness, dressed himself in a camel skin coat with a leather belt around his waist. We're told his diet was locusts and wild honey. I'm not sure you'd want to hang out with John for a meal after one of his services. But he spoke with power. He spoke in the wilderness, and people came in droves from all of the surrounding countryside down to the very bleak and inhospitable places that John had set up shop around the Jordan River. A very powerful ministry, to be sure. But then John's ministry, well, it took a turn. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14 and verse 3, we are told that Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. Now understand, here you see John not able to come to Jesus with his concerns personally. Why? Because a tin pot dictator by the name of Herod had gotten offended over the fact that, well, apparently John didn't recognize what we consider one of the cardinal virtues of all time, the separation of church and mind, or should I say church and state. John saw this incredibly immoral relationship that was going on, and he spoke out against it. John was a man who preached God's word without fear or favor. He didn't say, for instance, put his finger up in the wind and try to see which way the political breeze was blowing and accommodate his message to that. He ran completely counter to the culture, and he was willing to pay the price. You know, we've mentioned before about how many of our fellow Calvary Chapels in California are making a stand to go ahead and meet in a gathering like the one we have here. Here in Arizona, we have the blessing of our governor designating church as an essential service, and so we are able to meet with the precautions, obviously, that we've put in place, and we are more than happy to accommodate that and even go a few steps more than what the Arizona Board of Health has asked us to do. But in California, where they've said, "We don't care if you wear masks, we don't care if you observe social distancing, you can go to a massage parlor, you can go to a casino, you can have a protest out on the street with no social distancing, no masks required, that's fine, but to gather in church, that's beyond the pale." Well, many of the churches in California are now making a stand and deciding to meet in spite of these sort of things and being willing to pay the price for these sort of things. Well, John the Baptist was willing to pay the price. He spoke out, and he ended up tossed in prison. Now, try to imagine how being tossed in prison, a place called Macheras in Israel, would have affected a guy like John the Baptist. He was the original outdoorsman. Anybody that made his diet of locusts and wild honey was definitely an individual that loved the wide open spaces. Can you imagine how difficult that was for him, being confined to a cell? The only break in his day, we are told from the scripture, was when Herod would want to hear him preach a sermon. And Herod listened to what John had to say, and he did many things, but his heart never changed, as we'll see a little later on in our account in the book of Luke. But here John had his only outlet, the opportunity to share the faith with a hardened hypocrite. Could you imagine how John felt at this point? Could you imagine being in that set of circumstances, realizing that each and every day could be your last, at the whim of an unstable individual like Herod? Now, to add to this, we say, John seems to be doubting. Are you the coming one? Should we look for someone else? That just seems so beyond the pale. Understand something. To get to this level of doubt, you have to realize that John didn't have a fragile faith. He, in fact, had a faith that had taken a licking and kept on ticking in his ministry. Boy, you want to talk about a challenge to anyone that's involved with ministry. As we mentioned, at one point, John was the hottest ticket in town. It was standing room only to go out to the Jordan River and listen to what John the Baptist had to say. But then a key incident took place. Jesus came, was baptized by John. The heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, a voice from the Father in heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And from that time onward, Jesus hit the ground running. And as Jesus began to minister, as word of the miracles began to spread, as people heard him share, like we saw in the Sermon on the Plain, words unlike anybody else had ever heard in the history of mankind, well, people started following Jesus. And as they followed Jesus, they weren't following John so much anymore. And we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that some of John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you've testified. Behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." Boy, you want to talk about a crisis of faith for anyone in ministry. It's when the numbers are going down, when things start dwindling, when you look out in the crowd and you see more empty seats than people who are actually there. Oh, we kind of protest. We say, well, it's not about numbers. It's about, not quantity, it's quality. But boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, we as pastoral types tend to be competitive cusses. We are just as inclined to get into the flesh as you are. It is so easy to measure the effectiveness of your ministry based on people in the seats or hits on the internet. And when things are full, you feel like the Lord is moving in a full and powerful way. When they're not, not so much. John's disciples were freaking out over this trend. Nobody was coming to John anymore to be baptized or a committed few. What are we going to do about all this? The numbers are down. I love John's answer. He said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Wow, you want to talk about a statement of faith. It's been said it's a lot easier to live without if you've never had the with. Yeah, if you've never known what it's like to have a lot, well, then it's easier to get by with a little as opposed to someone who's seen a lot and now they have to live with a diminished and maybe depressing little to minister to. But John didn't look at it that way. He said, it's all about heaven. It's not about me. It's about him. He must increase and I must decrease. Wow, could you imagine how different our lives would be if that was our motto? Each and every day, he must increase, and I must decrease. I hope people see more of you in my life today, Jesus, than they see about me. I want to talk more about you than I offer my own hot takes on the events of the day. I don't want to get swept away in the caustic and corrosive debates that go on the internet. If I'm going to be on the internet, if I'm going to be on social media, I want to stand for you. He must increase. I must decrease. Wow, what a powerful statement of faith. Who wouldn't want to have a relationship with God like John? But here's the rub. John was a human being. And like we human beings, he struggled. And so he sent this message. And at first glance, we look at this and it just seems to be dripping with despair and doubt. Are you the coming one or do we look for another? But may I suggest to you, rather than seeing this as a failure in faith, this is really a fulfillment of genuine faith, especially when dark times come. Why do I say this? Because instead of waiting for, say, visiting hours at the Macheras prison to vent his concerns, is Jesus the coming one? Should we look for another? Let's kick this around, guys. Instead of debating that even with Herod and saying, well, you know, while we're standing here, you got questions about God. I got a few questions right now. I'm sitting here talking to you. Instead, notice what John does with his doubts. He brings them to Jesus. He sends these emissaries with this searingly honest question. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Couple things here. God will never turn away an honest prayer. God isn't really interested in hypocritical prayers where we sit down and say, oh, okay, I can't really tell God what's on my heart, but this seems like the right thing to say. John wasn't cut out of that cloth. God doesn't want you to be cut out of that cloth. As a matter of fact, King David in Psalm 51 said that God's greatest desire for us is integrity in the innermost parts. Jesus comes not to make you religious. Jesus comes to life, our lives, not to give us a new routine or a ritual. You know what Jesus comes to do in our lives? He comes to make us real, genuine people, transparent. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose, because we've been saved by grace. That's liberation, you see. And John was liberated to be able to take his concerns directly to Jesus. And so these emissaries come. Now, how does Jesus respond to all of this? Here he sees a fellow who's his cousin, by the way, who was part and parcel of God's plan. If there was ever anyone who Jesus was close to, anyone that Jesus could have looked out at and said, boy, you know, my disciples, they're a bunch of flakes. They get it right and they get it wrong. They're always bickering about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. If there's anybody I can count on in this world, at least to be faithful to God, it's John. And now John's faith has gone south. What does Jesus do in the midst of this? Put his hand on his hip and say, John, 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 what's wrong with you? You're prophesied in the scripture in Malachi chapter 3. Isn't that enough for you? Man, when the going gets tough, are you going to just get going? You know, are you going to be one of those sinking ship, follow the rats kind of individuals? I can't believe you've been given this great privilege. You were there when the heavens opened. You heard the voice of the Father. Isn't that enough for you, John? John the Baptist. More like John the Weakling. Man, if John had come to most of us for comfort in a situation like this, might have gotten a lecture along that line. But notice what Jesus does, something very, very different. At that very hour, he, Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, the thing I like about Jesus is here these guys come with, you know, the $64,000 question. Are you the coming one? Should we look for another? Jesus doesn't answer him. He just turns, starts ministering to people in miraculous ways. And then he turns back to these emissaries from John who are kind of like, we kind of knew you were already doing all this stuff. You know, that's why we were sent, because we brought this report and all of this. Jesus then repeats to them a laundry list of these miracles that he is doing, but with a significant insight behind it. Why does Jesus emphasize that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them? Because Jesus knew that these disciples of John knew their Bibles. They knew the prophecies of Messiah. They were literally looking at every moment from the time of John's ministry's inception onward for the arrival of this Messiah. And if there was anyone who could detail for you, say, the 103 Old Testament prophecies that have to do with the first coming of Jesus, it was them, including this one. It's found in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. It says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Now, I think it's really interesting that this prediction of the Messianic age where these kind of miracles would take place is couched in this particular passage in an instruction about how to strengthen weak hands and make firm feeble knees. It's intended to be a message directed to those who are fearful-hearted with this strong theme. Be strong. Don't fear. Now, why does Jesus point John back to the Word of God? Here, John is going through a collapse of his faith. Jesus not only demonstrates this scripture, he then declares this scripture and says, this is what you bring back to John. Why, of all things, John going through this emotional and personal, even a potentially life-changing crisis going on. And what does Jesus do? He shares the Bible with him. Why in the world would Jesus do such a thing? Because Jesus understands a couple of things, I think, a lot better than we do. First of all, he understands how powerful God's Word really is. Isaiah 55. Familiar with this passage in verse 10, where God says, "My word will never return to me void, but always accomplish what I sent it out to do." Hebrews tells us the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We are told that God created the heavens and the earth. How? By speaking the word. There was nothing more significant that Jesus could share with John than God's word. And here's the kicker, especially for those who deal with doubt. We are told in the book of Romans chapter 10, faith comes from having a great experience in church. Faith comes when the worship leader plays all the songs you love right in a row. Faith comes when that answer to prayer finally comes in. That's where we find faith. Is that what the Bible says? No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus knew there was only one medicine, one strong remedy for John's collapsing faith, for his spiritual heart attack, if you will. And that was hearing again God's word. Did John know this prophecy? Undoubtedly. When Jesus went ahead and did these miracles in front of these men and then detailed for them, had John already heard the report about Jesus' miraculous ministry? No doubt. But what did John need? He didn't need some new insight. He didn't need some new program. He didn't need to read some new book that's going up the bestseller list because nobody has ever had this revelation from God ever before. No, he needed the Word, and the Word. He needed the truth spoken in love. And that's precisely what Jesus brought to this situation. Now notice this fascinating statement. He says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The word offended there is a really interesting word in the original language, the Greek word scandalon. We get our term scandal from that. You've heard of scandal sheets, you know, and the tabloids that you see in the grocery store checking line. I know you're so spiritual, you never read the headlines. I fall into it. But, you know, the idea of a scandalon, it's interesting in the original language. It carried the idea of two things. A scandalon was something that would describe the part of a trap that an animal would come against and it would spring the trap. It was that business end of the trap. It was the thing that ended up trapping a potential lunch later on, if you will. It is also something that was used to describe as a barrier, as something that would trip you up, as something that would cause you to fall. Now notice Jesus said, blessed or supremely happy is he who is not offended because of me, who's not scandalized by me, who is not, in his sense, trapped by a relationship with me, someone who is not finding themselves going face down because of me. What tends to scandalize us about Jesus? Well, you know, your mileage may vary, but the greatest scandalization that I've ever had about Jesus, the time where I just kind of put my hand on my hip and I go, I just don't get it, have been those times where the way I think things should go and the way my life is going are two different things. And I bring it to God, and it's a situation where I'm not asking for something that's beyond the pale, maybe asking for a healing, maybe asking for a relationship to be reconciled, all good stuff, but God seems to be sitting on his hands. In fact, there have been times where I've prayed prayers along these lines, these scandalous prayers, these scandalous moments, where I've found myself saying, God, I just don't understand why you're not getting more involved here. And me, with my finite human perspective, feet firmly planted here on planet Earth, deign to tell the one who sees the end from the beginning what his business is. Sounds silly when we put it that way. But it's very human, isn't it? Very human. And if you've never had that experience, trust me, you will. Sooner or later, what you pray for and what God provides are going to be two different things. Sooner or later, what you think should be the path to a full and abundant life and the path God chooses for you are going to be two different things. John was getting this on a thermonuclear level. I'm sure when John began preaching, he did not think that his life was going to lead to a cold, dark, dank prison, awaiting, by the way, a time where he would be beheaded as a tip for a stripper that put on a particularly alluring show for Herod and his guests. That's how John was going to go out. Was that how John thought his life was going? When John looked at Jesus and said, he's the one, he must increase, I must decrease. John was a product of his time, and I guarantee you that John, in his heart of hearts, said, okay, you know, this preaching stuff's great and, you know, getting people ready, but man, let's bring on the miracles and let's kick out the Romans. Let's make Israel number one. That's what Messiah is going to do. Plenty of scripture to back that up in the Old Testament. let's get this show on the road. The show wasn't going on the road. Jesus said, blessed or supremely happy is he who is not offended because of me. Now, notice the word blessed there means supremely happy is the one who doesn't tell God his business. Blessed is the one who looks at life and says, I don't understand this right now. I still really don't like this right now. But as we've shared with you so many times here, God has a purpose and God has a plan. And I might not understand it now, but someday I will. Why is that the key to supreme happiness? Because the most wonderful service that you and I can ever render to God, you know what it is? Trusting him. The most beautiful sacrifice of praise you and I can ever bring to God is coming to God when things don't make sense to us and saying, God, I'm giving this to you and I'm going to trust you to do the right thing, even though it seems like things are dark and getting darker. You see, the most wonderful thing that you and I can ever bring to God is trust. And you know what? If we aren't in a situation where we got to trust God, chances are we're never going to trust him. If you're not in a place where you got to lean on the Lord, why are you going to have to lean on the Lord? God, in my life, and maybe in yours, is ruthless about coming alongside of us and putting us in a place where we have no choice but to trust him. And that's where John found himself. John found himself in that place where all he could do was put his faith and his trust in God. Now, just a few things I want to leave with you about all this. Number one, if you're in a place right now where you are dealing with a bout of the doubts, maybe you've gotten this diagnosis, maybe this relationship seems to be falling apart, maybe just one reversal after another has come your way. Instead of the publisher's clearinghouse prize patrol driving up to your front door, you're getting notices from the IRS. You name the crisis. If you're in that set of circumstances, it's not the what that matters, it's the why. Why are you going to trust God when the going gets tough? You know, how are you going to deal when it comes? Are you going to take things into your own hands? Are you going to take your toys and go home? Are you going to say, well, I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me? Or are you going to take your doubts, take your fears, take your cluelessness to the throne of grace? And like Job, find yourself saying, though you slay me, yet I'm going to trust you. Bring it to Jesus. Secondly, as you bring it to Jesus, bring the light of God's word into your doubts. Last thing in the world you're going to feel like doing when you're going through a bout of the doubts is getting involved with Bible study, hearing God's word. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if Jesus knew that was his strong medicine for John, guess what? It's God's strong medicine for you. Be counterintuitive. Don't fall into the trap of saying, oh, I can't go to church. I got a bad attitude. I'd be a hypocrite. Just to stay here at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets and feel sorry for myself. That's what our flesh tells us to do. Go against that tide. And thirdly, understand, Jesus brings these things into your life not to blast you, but to bless you. Blessed is the one who's not scandalized by me. Blessed is the one who doesn't buy into the bad PR that the wicked one and maybe even some Job's counselors in your life would want to bring. Understand, God is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows all those who put their trust in him. Put your trust in the Lord and see how he's going to deliver. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful, and we have so much more even to get through in this passage. It's just a beautiful section of scripture. But Father, I thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to see that doubts aren't the province of people that are either scripturally ignorant or inexperienced in ministry, or haven't really been used by you, or haven't learned significant lessons in the past. John was all that and much more. And Lord, I thank you that when we struggle with these things, we can be in a place where we receive from you strength and sustenance. We receive comfort and consolation and a power to persevere that's going to finally cause people in our lives to look at our faith, not just as something on our lips, but something that has changed our lives. Not just something that's in our heads, but in our hearts. Not something that is just good for you, but I'm not interested. But perhaps by simply hanging in there when the going gets tough, we'll have the chance finally to be able to show that you are the true and living God, because you've seen us through the dark times. And Lord, what you start, you finish. You're going to finish the work you began in us. Thank you, Lord, for this encouraging word. In Jesus' name, amen.